Welcome to day 3 of 4 for our elective class. So I've been enjoying the book of Jonah, so I hope that it's been encouraging or stimulating also on your end. We should begin with asking God for help, understanding His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the entrance of Your Word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we just ask that our hearts would be opened by You, and that there be encouragement from the Word of God, there be instruction, reproof, training in righteousness, just that Your Word would have freedom to work this morning, that we would be open to obedience. And we just thank You for Jonah's example. We pray we could profit from it today. Pray for the ladies. I pray You give Nancy help as she speaks as well. And Father, we commit both these times to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, F, everyone, is fleeing from God. Chapter 2, I is inside the fish. Chapter 3, S is sackcloth for Nineveh, which is where we are today, sackcloth for Nineveh. And chapter 4, H is heart problems for Jonah. So, on our chart then, I give you some fill in the blanks right away. Now, the direction, of course, is changing. He's not stopped. Someone said that if you're a moving object and you're going straight and you can only operate on a line, to actually be going this direction and then to actually reverse and go this direction, there has to be a point on that line where you stop. Even if you're going a million miles an hour and in one nanosecond you're going a million miles an hour in the other direction, there has to be a point on that line where you've actually stopped. And that's what's happened for Jonah. In chapter 2, he's been stopped by God. God's gotten his mind. And he now has vowed to obey. That which I have vowed, I will pay. He has agreed with God. And God's taken everything he's put in his mind, and he's used it because he put the Word of God in his mind. And, of course, if we're putting something else in our mind, I don't know who's going to use that. We've got the flesh, the devil, and a bunch of other, perhaps, sources. But the Word of God is a handle by which the Holy Spirit can effectively direct us in our lives. So, we've got to cling to that. And now, in this chapter, he's walking through the city. And it's a 3-day walk through the city. Well, he is arise and walk is how the chapter opens. Get up and walk. And so he's pursuing. So the direction has totally changed from running from the presence of God to stopping, and now to running with God, pursuing. And we're back then to narrative. The whole rest of the book is a prose narrative, like a newspaper report on a subject. Now, our supplemental text that we're going to look at in a minute is also from Romans 12. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 8 in Romans 12 to kind of match what Paul teaches doctrinally with what Jonah went through experientially. And we're going to see. By the way, what's in Romans chapter 12 is also in Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and 1 Corinthians 12.
Yes.
All right. God wants my gift. I have no idea how the gifts of the Holy Spirit worked before this current administration of the Holy Spirit, but I do know there were prophets, and I do know that there were men that were designated servants, and so Jonah had both of those aptitudes from God. He was called a servant of God, and he was a prophet. And so we'll think about Jonah now using his gift for God. Should I give you the bottom line and tell you your responsibility? We need to work. All right, we need to work. And that's what God was calling Jonah to do. He was calling him to work. So, before we then actually read Jonah chapter 3, let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. Romans 11:11. And I had alluded anyway to this chapter earlier when I thought about chapter 1 in Jonah and now chapter 3, because in Jonah chapter 1, people believe, a small group of people. In Jonah chapter 3, we're going to see a larger group of people believe, a whole city of people believe. And someone projected maybe it was 1 million people, because there was children, and they tried to figure out, well, how many actually people would there be if there were just so many people who didn't know their right hand from their left hand. But anyway, a lot of people, big city, a great city in the eyes of God. So what the response to the word of God then is larger, and the belief is greater in Jonah chapter 3. And since this book is not only typical of Christ, it's also typical of God's dealing with Israel. So here's what Paul says about how God deals with Israel in the present and a future time. He says, I say then that they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Well, are you ever thank God for the Jewish disobedience? It's because of their obedience that we're here, I assume, largely as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful that they disobeyed. I'm thankful that they delivered the Lord Jesus Christ over to Pontius Pilate and to the Roman authorities. So he says, then, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Well, if in Jonah's disobedience this many people are brought to the Lord, how much more in his obedience as a Jewish man to his calling will the response be? And I like the much more passages, but he doesn't just leave it at much more. In verse 13, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, and it is, that Christ reconciled the world to himself. It doesn't mean the whole world saved in 2 Corinthians where it says that the world was being reconciled to God through him, but it means the world was put in a position where anyone could be saved. The whole position of the Gentile world from being set aside by God to being put in a position where anyone could trust in the Lord and did not have to become Jewish. The world is now savable. And a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And that's what happens in Jonah 3. It's a 1,000 times more response than the sailors of Jonah 1. And that will happen one day when Israel turns to the Lord. And there will be a worldwide trust and belief and blessing when the Jewish world turns to Christ. The whole world is blessed. And it's kind of even the argument in the book of Galatians as well. So, but I thought about this in a practical sense, because oftentimes there's practical lessons in this. If God will bless me, and thinking of Jonah as a person, in his disobedience, simply because he's a believer, and even in his disobedience, he's not denying the Lord, and he's saying, I am a Hebrew, and something like I serve, or I know the God, or I fear God, who made the sea and the dry land, and he makes his confession of the Lord before an unsaved audience. And in that disobedient state, people come to the Lord. For us, wouldn't it be better to be in an obedient state? I guess is what I'm saying. And, you know, God's in charge of how much fruit comes from when we preach or when we witness. But there is the emphasis in the New Testament that God delights. He says in a large house there's lots of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. They're all vessels, they're all in the same house. Some are gold and some are other substances, but they're all things the Master takes up and uses. God can use any Christian at any time. So the first lesson, I think, from this would be that, well, we should strive to be clean vessels, and that God will delight to use, and maybe the fruit will be more. God's in charge of fruit. However, some missionaries in obedience to the Lord have labored and given their lives and seen very little fruit in faithfulness to God. So you can't measure, I guess the second thing is, you can't say, because I'm having a lot of fruit in my ministry, that I'm necessarily walking with the Lord in every area of my life, can you? The measure of whether you're walking with the Lord is not the fruit or the success that seems to come from your ministry, but the measure is the Word of God in Christ Himself. We always measure ourselves against the expectations of Scripture for our life, the things that He says we should be doing, and the priorities that He says we should be having. So, two probably good practical points here is we should be obedient. God probably will give more fruit. But if He does give more fruit, that's not saying that God has just put a stamp of approval on my life, saying that everything's right. Is everything right in Jonah's life at this point in the book? No, there's just... He's still half a bubble off, isn't he? And that's a little bit of encouragement for us too, because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is doing an ongoing work in your life. And I do know people who say, well, I'm not going to do this for the Lord because I'm not to this level of Christianity. And you go, well, how are you going to get to that level unless you're doing something over here? We cannot wait until we're perfect. It's good to know in this book where you have chapters 2 and chapters 4, where it's like half the book is concentrated on working with the servant and half the book is concentrated on working with the ministry, that God is as concerned with doing a work in you as He is in doing a work with the unsaved. Because the testimony with that would be just the whole existence of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a place for the encouragement and worship and refreshment of believers, so then that we could leave our coming together as a church and go out to the unsaved world and reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, we should probably get to the book of Jonah. So let's go to Jonah and start reading Jonah 3. I think usually I've been saying we'll look for something as we're reading the chapter. I'm going to make a point in here of the order of the way things happen. And so if you would kind of think of the order, how are things happening? What's the order of maybe the response to Jonah's preaching? And we'll think about that as we go through. Think about a lot of things here. So, now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went. It's a lot better than chapter 1. He arose and fled. So he's going to obey. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Literally, it's a great city to God. And I looked through as much as I could through the scripture in my falteringly way to try to find this kind of construction somewhere else in the Old Testament where something is called really great and saying it's great to God, like it's saying here, it's a great city for God. And I didn't find it where if you want to just say really, you say, oh God, in the scripture. God's name is not used in vain. So he must be saying something here other than it's exceedingly great. It's exceedingly great as it's measured by the eye of God. And we'll get to chapter 4 and we'll talk about the theme of greatness in the book of Jonah. Because that's really where all the theme is brought together on greatness. And what's great in the eyes of God, what's great in the eyes of Jonah. So it's an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And the archaeologists tell us, well, it was a big city, and I think I read a 60-mile circumference. Maybe to walk straight through it, you could walk through it quickly, but actually to go through it and bring the Word of God in it or the surrounding areas that are the greater extent of the city, it's really a big city. And so that's what it's saying. Jonah began to walk through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, if you're a Bible teacher or a speaker, wouldn't you like that to be your message? You know, you could memorize your whole message and you just go through and yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Freeburg will be overthrown or wherever you're from. And a very simple message. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, you're wondering why things get to the government last. Okay, but there it is. God reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and there's our sackcloth for Nineveh, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God repented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In this chapter, there's really not a lot of Jonah in this chapter. Jonah delivers the message, and then God does the work, and then a lot is concentrating on the response of the Ninevites. And but his message was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. What was the impact of that message? Well, it's a message of judgment, isn't it? There's no mercy, there's no grace in that message. It would be like we preached the gospel and we simply said, Christ died for your sins, according to Scripture. Christ died for your sins, according to Scripture. Is that the complete gospel? No, Paul says that this is the message that I delivered to you, by which also you're saved. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And that talks about all the list of appearances to validate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So in our gospel message, we have the death of Christ, the validation of the tomb where He was buried to prove that He died, and then we have the resurrection of Christ and the validation of multiple witnesses. So you could say the gospel has two parts, or you could say the gospel has four parts, but it has a whole half of the message that has to do with life. We don't simply preach judgment against sin. We preach that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look with me to Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. Because we're trying to understand what's going on in these Ninevites' minds. Sometimes when I see the thief on the cross, do you ever wonder what's going on in that guy's mind? Like, how does he know that Jesus Christ is going to come in His kingdom? How does he know when he sees Jesus dying on the cross that, number one, He's a king, number two, that apparently He's going to rise from the dead because He's going to come back in His kingdom? How does he know He's going to return? I really don't know. But he knew that, and he trusted the Lord, and the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the thief on the cross, before the message really of the gospel in Christian terms is put together, believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins according to the Scriptures, and that he would be buried, and that maybe he knew on the third day. I don't think he knew that, but he knew he would be raised again. And he knew it was a benefit to him because he said, "Remember me." And he trusted in that message of death and resurrection. So in Luke 11:30, the Lord Jesus says, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." It really doesn't say Jonah's preaching converted the Ninevites, does it? It says that they saw something. Now they heard something, but then they saw something, and they saw in Jonah a sign. I have no idea, and I'm going to make guesses, how they knew that Jonah had been in the fish, and how they knew that the fish vomited him out. I mean, your best source for this is read the Chick comic book. I don't know, that could be right. He could have had his skin bleached from the acids in the whale's stomach. There may not have been a table and lamp inside the fish, and he may actually have been totally weird looking with no hair on his body. And there may also have been people who saw him washed up on the beach. But somehow the word had gotten to the Ninevites, and perhaps the appearance of Jonah, so that as he preached the message, those people who worshiped fish, their king wore the Pope's hat there, you know? He had the little fish head, but he also, because they worshiped the fish god, Dagon apparently was a fish god, the king had, look, you know, just go Google it up, and you see this weird-looking kind of outfit where this guy has a dead carp on his back, and it reminds me of when I go bow fishing, and I'm carrying these carp, and I smell gross, like this fish that I just caught. And they're glorifying in this dead, stinky fish that the king is dressed in, and he has a fish hat on his head. So here comes a man who somehow they learn and has become a sign to them that this man, God, is greater than the fish that this country worships. Their God delivers from the fish. And as we saw that one movie, Ekoff, that they discovered that God is greater than the gods that they worship and feared. Obviously there was a fear. They're in a culture of violence and a culture of death. And there's a real segregation in Nineveh between the populace and the royalty. Anyway, so he becomes a sign, and the sign points to death, life from the dead. Someone suggested that one of the incarnations of Dagon was a lesser deity called Ioannes, which is Greek for Jonah, John. And someone dismissed it. They said, no, that's a Jewish fable from the Middle Ages. But Jonah's name perhaps was one of the deities that they worshipped, of the fish god, and here he comes with the name of that deity. Who am I to dismiss a Jewish fable from the Middle Ages? They're all so good. It wasn't a Christian origin. So they could be right, they could be wrong, but somehow in the appearance, in the demeanor, in the public report, it wasn't his message of his judgment, it was the appearance of his life from the dead that gave them the idea. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible that's repeated a million times is, who knows? Who knows? And on that basis, that God gives life from the dead, who knows what God will do if we trust in Him? The whole city is saved. They put two and two together and they came up with salvation. So, I think it's a good model for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good model for us as believers. When we see this, we see in chapter 1, God got Jonah's body, right? We see in chapter 2, God got Jonah's mind. And now we see in chapter 3, the willingness for God, the willingness for Jonah to give God his gift, even if there wasn't a wholehearted conviction about his mission field. Let's now turn to Romans chapter 12 and see the normal order of things for the Christian life. Now, this is a different age. The Holy Spirit guarantees to work in a certain way because of the promises of God in the church age, which we don't read or understand. Of course, the Holy Spirit was at liberty to do what He wanted in an earlier disposition. But let's just start again at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I ask you at this point, have you given yourself to God? People talk about dedicated to God, and they wait for some crisis in their life. Maybe they're saved from a car wreck. Maybe some big thing happened in their life. But God says the big thing is your salvation. You know, some people, the day they save, they're saved, like they're dedicated to the Lord. For other people, it's like this later decision, well, then I got to be 14 or 15, and of course, you know, there's the developmental process in a child's life where he begins then thinking about what he's going to do in life. So with a child, it may be different as an adult. Paul, when he was saved, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord tells him what he's going to do with him. I remember, I was really old when I was saved. I was 20 years old. And like my friends talk to me from 7:30 at night until 4:30 in the morning. And I'm sure they're thinking about maybe it's time to go to bed. But at that point, then I said, I don't have any more questions. I just have a decision that I need to make. And I understood the gospel because it had been explained to me a month earlier. My friend had talked to me about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming, and they showed me from the Bible. And of course, in my brain, I was thinking, well, if the Lord comes, Craig, you're on the losing side. And that really was what pushed me over the edge, having understood it, but the incentive to believe, and then understanding that all I had to do was trust. I bowed my head, 4:30 in the morning, and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Knew I was saved because I'd already read the promises of God. didn't need a follow-up course on assurance of salvation. So when I lifted my head, like I knew I had eternal life, so I said, what do I do next? And my friend says, well, you have to start reading your Bible. And I thought maybe they'd say, go to bed. But no, you have to start reading your Bible. I said, great. I said, do you have a Bible? And so they brought me this white zipper case gift presentation King James Bible. And I unzipped it. I opened it up. It's a big book. And I go, where do I start reading? And they said, well, start reading in John. I go, great. Where's John? And I don't know Gentile from a Gentile at this point in my life. And so they opened the Gospel of John to me. And I remembered as a child, I pulled a family Bible off the shelf at our house and I opened it up and started reading. I think it was in Proverbs. And in my mind, I said, a person would have to believe in God for this to be true and are applicable. And so I shut it and never really opened it again. But now, the Gospel of John is open to me, and even without instruction, I'm reading it and I'm going, wow, this is amazing. And I'm reading and there's a measure of understanding and a delight that this is my book now. And what do I do? Well, Paul says, the first thing you do is you give yourself to the Lord. I remember I had to go back to the army base. I had hitchhiked home for a long weekend, and over the weekend I got saved actually to buy a car. So I got my new car, went back to the army base, and then revisited Freeport like a couple of months later. So I went back from Virginia to Illinois, and all my friends were in a black Pentecostal church. And one of the elders in the church was a cleaning lady from our family, who she would come in and do cleaning for my mom. And it was just a total upside down situation for me in my former way of thinking, but it was all very exciting to me. They gave me a tambourine the first day, you know, and I was a born non-Pentecostal. I could not hit a beat. But anyway, so they had a guest preacher, and he was preaching, and he says, and if you want to dedicate your life to the Lord, you come forward to the altar. And I said, I want to do anything I can for the Lord. I've saved like a couple months. And so I came forward, and it's kind of funny because out of character, this preacher, who normally would have accepted anything, any warm body, he says, well, why do you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord? And I said, well, I want to serve the Lord in any way He wants me to serve Him. And he says, well, how long have you been saved? And I said, well, 2 months. And he says, well, you should think about this. And this is a wild Pentecostal charismatic environment. Nobody thinks. And so God had just had in a total Pentecostal way gripped this guy, and maybe you should think about that. And well, God has allowed us to think about it. And it's not a lightning experience where you give yourself to the Lord. It's, I urge you by the mercy of the Lord, if you're saved, what do I do? So, have you? Lord, here's my body, here's everything that I am. Probably you'll want me to continue in the condition that I was in when I was saved, but I'm available for any redirection you want, because I'm yours. And so then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. The Christian life is not a subjective experience. We have a lot of subjective experiences, don't we? But we also have the objective writings of God in the Scripture, so that we can test our experiences by Scripture, so we can be directed by God, so we can say, I know what the will of God is. And that's what he says. You can prove the will of God, and you can be in the will of God. So you give God your mind. And how are we doing on that? Are we, by and large, studying and filling our lives and minds with the Word of God? Or have we gone off that track? I'd hate to have anyone here have to be swallowed by a fish just so you start beginning reading your Bible again. That wouldn't be good. And then he goes on here in this, after the body and the mind, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Jonah should have read that. To think that he and his people were in some way better than the Gentile people, when God had already written in his word, "I didn't call you because you were many. In fact, you were the least of the people." He could have read that part of his Bible too. And so he says, "But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." But when it came to faith, Jonah had an extreme faith in God. He believed in the Word of God. And he understood if he preached, that he trusted that the Lord would have this kind of response. And so when the Ninevite said, "Who knows?" Jonah is going to be outside the city going, "I know what's going to happen here." And so then he says, verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function." So this is church truth. This is not general truth. He's talking about the body of Christ. "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us," and this is all in italics, so it's in there, it just says "each given to us," and then it says if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. So the first gift that he lists is what? Prophecy. And if you're a prophet, you should be what? Prophesying, and you should do it according to the measure of faith that God is giving you to do it. Now, I don't know what the list of gifts were in Jonah's day, but what gift did Jonah have? Prophecy. And so God got him to work, and he was using his gift, wasn't he? Verse 7, "If service in his servant." What was Jonah called in 2 Kings chapter 14? The servant of God. And so the very first two gifts that were given here for this age are applicable for Jonah even in his age, that God had gotten his body, had gotten his mind, and now he says, "I want you to get to work. Here's the gifts that I've given you. You're a prophet, I want you to prophesy. You're a servant, I want you to be serving me." And Jonah, to his credit, even in his disagreement with God, agreed with God to go to work. So, here's what I think. If you know the work that God wants you to do, and it's usually the thing that's at hand, right?
Yes.
But you know you're not perfect, you're not a hypocrite to do that work. You're obedient. We should be working as believers. And we should then be letting God then, as we're working, not just sitting, we should be letting then God work us from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3, into that same image from the Lord, the Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, same one that's given you success in ministry, you're trusting him to work out the imperfections in your life, to work out if anyone has a different attitude, Paul says in Philippians, I forget what he said then, but God is going to then work with attitudes that are at variance with the will of God. So get to work. Get to work. Boy, how many times we used to have to bludgeon people to get them to do things in the assembly. We don't have that problem anymore right now at the present time. But, you know, it'd always be, "Well, I'm just not in the Word enough that I could do that." And what are you doing? Nothing. So here's God's pattern for us. And it's modeled by Jonah. Give God your body. Be in the Scripture. Go to work for God. And what happens when you do? Are you convinced that you should be working for God? D.L. Moody wanted to... He was newly saved. He didn't know anything about the Bible. His grammar was terrible. He wasn't a great speaker. But man, he wanted to have a Sunday school class. And so he went to the church where he was. And I can picture this happening. He said, "I want to have a Sunday school class." And they said, "You don't really speak English very well. Your grammar's not great." And they said, "And you know what? We have all the teachers we need." This is a true story. I'm not making it up. And he said, "All right, what if I get my own children?" Well, what are you going to say to that? I mean, there's just like no way they could have said no. So he goes out in the street and recruits children to bring to Sunday school, and they meet in some back storage room of the church, and he's teaching these kids, and you know the story then. The ministry of D.L. Moody explodes, and God is willing to use him because he is in agreement with working for God, even though he doesn't do good with language, even though he's really young in the Lord. I guess I'm a Jonah too, and I suppose you can tell your own Jonah story, but when I was at Emmaus, everyone who goes to Emmaus, you want to be a youth worker. That is where it's at. Okay? I think because you get t-shirts and do those things. But I can't remember. But anyway, because I'm at Emmaus, I'm a student, well, hey, you know, I'm not too far away from these teens, and I'm going to work. So, I go to my assembly, and either they ask me, or I want to do the teen class. And I was so excited, and I studied 1 John really hard, and I'm telling them the meaning of every word in 1 John, and they're like... And then when I do say something brilliant and challenging, they still don't accept it. I go, "I never liked being a teen when I was a teen." And now I'm finding I'm not relating to teenagers. I feel the problem is I'm not at camp. And so I took kind of like an elective class like this. We were doing it. It was teen camp at Lake Geneva, I think. And so I had a class. I'm ready. I'm going to work with teens. And I once again have everything all mapped out with great illustrations. And what's wrong with you? This is the Word of God, you know. And then I'm thinking, maybe what's wrong with me? Because they're not responding. And so that really, you know, you try things and things don't work. That did not work. So I concluded from God that my gift is not working with teenagers. So run the clock ahead till 2012, and I am like, I'm 60 some years old. And we get a phone call at our church, or at my house, and this lady says, can we visit Oak Ridge Bible Chapel? What are you going to say? No. Yeah, please come to Oak Ridge Bible Chapel. And then she says, "But," and of course your heart sinks, you know, "But, oh dear. What's the but?" She says, "Well, we're working with a group of refugees. We have been at the First Baptist Church, but they're not teaching the Bible, and we need a place where the Bible's taught." And the lady had actually been researching, where are churches that teach the Bible? And she'd come up with this group called Assemblies. And she had called Jim Iverson across the river, and I don't know, then she switched and went to our side. And or maybe Jim said, "You're from Illinois, call Craig." And so anyway, she called, and she says, "But we have some refugees." And I said, "Well, that's great, you know, bring them, that's fine." And so with this family came basically a bunch of teenagers and one family, and the teenagers then had friends from the soccer team, high school soccer team. They called them disparagingly the refugee team, because our high school likes football, like, you know, American football. And so they were the despised refugee team. So all these teenagers are now in our church. And I go, what am I going to do? There is zero for them. And they're here, and they're glad to be here, and they're sitting in on these adult messages. And so I go, recalling all the bad experiences I've had with teenagers, you wouldn't want to have a Bible study, would you? And he too said, we would so love to have a Bible study. He goes, yeah, really? Yeah. So Hayseed gets the whole group, and he's like this leader, this born leader, and not only the group that was coming, but as I mentioned, the soccer team. So we got a couple African kids as well, and all the Karen kids, and they all come to this Bible study, and we're sitting in, and I go, what do I do? I think we began in the book of Genesis. And just started reading it together and took turns reading it. And I'm waiting for them to fall asleep. Nobody is sleeping. They are coming early to ask questions. They are interacting the entire Bible study, and then after the Bible study, they're staying late with vital questions. And I'm going, this is not planet Earth. And these are really not teens, they're aliens. But God brought in this group, and I finally said, well, here's the work that's in front of me to do. And it is not my gift that I know of. I mean, I can teach, but teens will not listen to me, God. And there it happened. And now it's like the joy of our life. The teen group is the biggest Bible study, and their only real complaint is that we eat before we have the study. And I said, this is America. We always eat before we have our study. And we don't study and then eat. But we actually changed that day one. So, but the idea here is that God wants us to be at work. Sometimes when I think of Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, I think of 1 Corinthians 12:31, where it says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And here we are begging God for a pianist. How hard could that be for heaven to produce someone who can hit the right note with the right word from a red hymn book? And yet for I don't know how many years we never had that. Before that we had actually a music teacher. We had a lady who used to play piano as a side on the living, on the side for a living to make money while she was going. We had great, and then suddenly, bang! That stream dried up, and now, you know, no one. And it says here earnestly, and I'm thinking that's for the on the assembly level that we're looking for gift in our assembly to do certain works that so we can, you know, function. He says, earnestly desire the greater gift, and I show you still a more excellent way. And then he goes off on the whole exposition on love. I'm thinking, you know, that's us. We can't even really talk together between meetings. But we can smile and serve each other and love each other. And of course, once in a while with the parents, I'll drag a kid over and we'll have a translated conversation. But what's carrying it is not gift. It's just work. And work is love, even without gift. It's pretty amazing. So get to work is the bottom. I mean, this is all this great. They're all coming together just to say, I don't know what you're doing. You're probably working too hard right now. But if you're not, whatever your hand finds to do it, do it with all your might. Someone gave that verse in a gift to George Mueller. They wrote that down there. Whatever, and it was a nice gift that they gave to him for his ministry. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Of course, the rest of the verse says, for there's no activity in Sheol where you are going. This is the time to work. When you get the grave, Sheol, that's time to stop working. Okay. So, Jonah 1, he was generally obedient, but that's not enough. Jonah 2, he vowed. He says, I'll pay my vows. promising to work is not enough. Jonah 3, the Christian life is not complete. Apparently the Jewish life neither is complete unless you're actually working in the ministry for the Lord. And then when I work, God causes His word to bear fruit. How did that work out? Let's just go back to Jonah. And so Jonah preaches, and somehow they get the idea that the message is both death and life. It's very similar to the gospel that we preach. And what was the first response? Maybe without looking, thinking about what you read. What was the first response of the Ninevites?
Go tell me.
What?
Go tell the king.
Okay, before that, before the king's like second in line for everything here.
So they believe God, and then they...
Yeah, that's perfect, man. No, Ben, don't skip to Ben. Yeah, they believe first, didn't they? What's our expectation when we preach the Word of God to lost people? That they will believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Then what did they do?
Then they fasted.
Yeah, then they rejected, didn't they? Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
They were saved because they trusted the Lord. And they accepted that these things were true from God. They were rescued from judgment because they repented from their deeds. And I'm just wondering, is that an order that's true in the day in which we live also? But this is what they did here. It says that, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and then they called a fast, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, what's interesting here, well, let's... We'll keep reading down here. Verse 8. What the king says then, but both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows that God may turn and relent? Now maybe your translation says repent there. There are two words, the two Old Testament words for repentance are in this chapter. So it's a big chapter on repentance. But the one word, the one Hebrew word, simply means to turn. So, and we get that idea that when you repent, you actually turn from one course to the next. And that's what they did. And that's what they expected. Maybe God would respond in turn. Relent is the word to feel sorry. It's the word that's the emotional and decision level word that God would repent. There's two words in the Greek also in the New Testament that the big word is the word to change your mind. That we change our mind. Sometimes we say a change of mind that brings a change of behavior. But the order here was first they believed and then they repented. And I thought about the Gospel of John. And this is sort of, you know, fasten your seatbelt kind of time, and you may just think about this, because this really made me think. Jesus went to the woman in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, who was caught in adultery, and apparently she believed in the Lord Jesus. And he says, who is he who condemns you? She says, no one, Lord. That's Jesus as Lord, Jehovah. It's who you are. And then he says, go sin no more. When did he bring up the subject about changing her behavior? After she was saved. There's another story in John chapter 5. Where there's that guy at the pool of Bethesda and he can't walk. He's lame. And I don't know how many years, but he's 38 years in that illness. And the Lord comes up to him and he heals him. And what does the Lord say to him? After he has, I don't think he talks about sin before, but everyone is acutely aware of their sin. The Lord does not soft sell sin in the Gospel of John. He deals with each person differently. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He's very explicit about sin and sinning and sinful behavior. But he says to that man, go and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. When does he talk to that man about his behavior? Well, after he trusted. In fact, what is the one gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the express purpose is that people would trust the Lord Jesus and come to eternal life in Christ? Well, the stated purpose of the Gospel of John is that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life in His name. Now, there's obviously you can get saved reading Matthew, Mark, Luke. But you've got one gospel that said, let me tell you how the gospel works. And in that book, the word repentance is never used. And yet you see a very stern dealing with sin in that book on either side of salvation. The people who come to the Lord are very much aware that they're sinners and or very much have a need. And then after they come to the Lord Jesus, he says, now don't sin anymore. Now deal with the behavior in your life. And so what I'm thinking is, well, John has no idea what repentance was. He didn't go to that particular rabbinical school or wherever they teach about that stuff. And maybe it's not even in his vocabulary. After all, we studied that book first when we did the New Testament, because the vocabulary is so limited in there that maybe he just didn't know the words. But John, in his other writings, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, does know how to use the word repentance. In fact, he uses it, I just broke down the number today and I don't see it here anywhere. Let's say a bunch. And part of that bunch, 12 times. He actually uses the word 12 times in the book of Revelation. 8 times he uses the word repentance in reference to the church, the letters to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's do one as an example, Revelation 2, and it'll be the one we all know probably the best. Ephesus. Verse 1. 2:1. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 gold stands, says 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deed which you did at first. How is those people saved in that church? They're saved by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. But what is he saying? Your standing in the church is deed-based. It's harder to get into a local church than it is to get in the body of Christ. Do you believe that? You can't be living... Michael Phelps says he got saved. Someone says Michael Phelps got saved. Okay? And... you know, I'm skeptical of everything. I don't believe anything I read. But anyway, let's just say he did get saved. If Michael Phelps came to Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, I'd have to say, I am so thankful, Michael, that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And as soon as you stop living with your girlfriend, or B, you marry her, You can come into fellowship at Oak Ridge Bible Chapel. Because fellowship here is deed-based. And repentance, the message of repentance, that's largely addressed, even if you go through Matthew, when he's talking about repentance, it's usually to the professing body of Judaism that John preaches a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin, so that the community of alleged believers, nominal believers, would prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. Now, I'm going to say that with a, what do you call it, qualification, is that sometimes the word repentance is used synonymously with simply turning to the Lord. So in the whole scope of the language, if we're talking about repentance when we're presenting the gospel, we say you need to repent because you need to change your mind about Jesus Christ. You have wrong thoughts about the Lord. And unless you change your mind about Jesus Christ and you come to Him as Lord, you cannot be saved. And you need to correct your thinking. But when you do correct your thinking, there is a strong message of repentance in the Bible to the church. There are more references to repentance for believers than there are for references that seem that unbelievers should repent before they come to God. So, I'm just suggesting that because I see the pattern in John. I noted this trend in Jonah here that they believed, and then once they knew the Lord, they had something to move their life to. Oh, I've got one more verse in closing in this one, in the context of what we're discussing now, is that Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. How did the Thessalonians receive the Lord? Because they were terrible idolaters, just like the Ninevites. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God. And then because of the love of God, they put away their idols. How did the Ephesians deal with their witchcraft? They didn't turn from their witchcraft to the Lord. They turned to the Lord, and because of the love of the Lord, they burned their witchcraft books as God revealed that sin in their life. As believers, we better repent. God is judging you. You know God will judge you according to your deeds, don't you? We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That every man will be recompensed for the deeds that he has done in his life, whether good or bad, whether fruitful or worthless. You know unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds when they get to hell. There's a judge. Every person in the world is judged according to deeds. It doesn't have to do, it's not whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. When you get to heaven, you appear before the Lord and you're evaluated by your deeds. If you don't trust Jesus Christ when you get to hell, you stand before Jesus Christ and you're evaluated according to deeds of your life. What you do is saved or what you do is unsaved is eternally important. Your life matters to God. Sorry, I gave up teaching and started preaching there. But we ran out of time and I apologize. But we can talk about things later. But what a good book and what a response to the Word of God here in Nineveh. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this missionary book. We're thankful to see a response to the Word of God. And even the expectation that this world will not always be a Christ-rejecting world. That there's going to be a time where it's going to be life from the dead. And it's with that confidence that we present the gospel now. The expectation that we do this until the coming of the Lord Jesus. So work in our hearts. We want to be workers for the Lord. So maybe there's fear. Maybe there's bad experiences we've had. But I just pray you'll set our hearts on working for God. And set our minds in your word. And Father, help us to give ourselves to you in a way that we're yours for whatever you want us to do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Very good question.
Yes, sir. Wait, let me find the off button here.